A new year, a new start. And we at Oxford Valley, we want to have a greater impact in our area this next year. We're all about change. We are very much a church about progressive sanctification. As Peter says, we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're also about that ultimate change. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we're changing things up just a little bit as well. And you know, our mission statement for many years was the idea of changing hearts and changing lives. And that each individual was to implement not only change in their own life, but to help implement change in the life of another for their good and God's glory. And we've taken the heart of that, we've taken the spirit of it, and we've changed it just a little bit to rescuing lives and restoring relationships. And we need to do that because, as Fran mentioned, and as we see around us, our culture is getting increasingly darker. We don't have that strong moral fabric of families that we had generations ago. And there are more families that are struggling than ever before. There's more lives that are pointless, meaningless, helpless, hopeless than before. And our culture is in basically a world of hurt here. So we need our church to go out and rescue these lives, some of them eternally, as they need to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We need to rescue some of these lives from the deep, stubborn darkness of depression and despair, from some of their addictive behaviors that is destroying not only their lives, but the lives of those around them. We also are very much needed to restore relationships from the wandering sheep who've gone astray. We need to bring them back into a proper relationship with God. And we'll see how next week goes. This week, my marriage doesn't need to be rescued because so far so good, right, baby? So far so good. I wish we could just end the year right now. Then I could say I've gone the whole year without doing something stupid to my wife. Unfortunately, hon, we'll see. Relationships need to be restored. Relationships need to be restored. Robin heard again from work that there was one kid that had to go to 4 different Christmases because the families are just that fractured. We are needed in this community like never before, because as this culture continues to get darker away from God, then that light becomes more brighter. And tremendous opportunities are before us. But in order for that to happen, we need men and women who are going to be godly servant leaders. And this is one of the values that we have here in our church, and we're going to be embracing and officially kicking it off next week. But on the back of your bulletin, you'll see a little bit of an outline there. As we want to, again, look at the importance of leadership. And again, I'm not just talking about being a pastor. I'm talking about being a leader in your home. Leaders to your children. Leaders to your families. Leaders in the community. Leaders at work. We all are influential beings. No man is an island. And what I want to do here today is I want to just spend some time creating within you, hopefully, an understanding that good leadership is really necessary, because bad leadership is absolutely devastating. Now, a president once said this, leading people. He said, you know, leading people is a lot like running a cemetery. You have a lot of people under you, but nobody's listening. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. And maybe sometimes they're not listening, but they're certainly watching. They're certainly watching. And that's why we want to focus on that godly servant type of leadership. Maxwell says this, everything rises and falls on leadership. And leadership is found very early in the history of mankind. Under the leadership of Noah, what happened? The ark was built. Under the leadership of Joseph, God's chosen people were saved from starvation. For the judges and the king's leadership, the kingdom was governed. The Lord's leadership, the apostles were trained and sent out. Under the apostles' leadership, the New Testament church was established. Good leadership produces good results. Bad leadership, that's a mess. That's a mess. I'm also bringing it today because we begin this new year, deacons and missions committee members are going to be nominated for, again, positions of leadership. And we must, again, firmly embrace this model of godly servant leadership. Leadership. Let me just give you a little idea of what our core value of godly servant leadership sounds like. You know, we want men in their homes. We want women in their homes. We want Christians in their community and in their workplaces and in their schools who are grounded and growing in spiritual discipline, who are passionately and humbly serving others, who are devoted to mentoring and disciple future leaders. So those of us dads here, that resonates with Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want our children not to just come to church. We want our children to embrace and make our religion theirs, to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, not just like I can't wait till I'm 18 so I can move out of the house and I don't have to go to church anymore. We want to train and disciple future leaders so that they can go and bring about future leaders. We'll probably just look at maybe one example of each for the sake of time today. I want to give you an example, as you see there in the back of your bulletin, Numbers chapter 16. The first negative example that we can see, which was devastating to quite a few people. It's going to take a little bit of reading, but we're going to read through most of that chapter so you can get the storyline. All right, Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Korath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These are their leaders. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" We got a power struggle here. Moses and Aaron are really in the rank of authority. They are probably number one, number two. And all the 250 underneath are like saying, "Whoa, what about us? Where's our accolades? Where's our position on the podium? How we're being kind of ignored." So verse 4, "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom God chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you son of Levi.' Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them. and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all the brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dothan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Now, we got some insubordination going on there as well. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. These are leaders. These are men of renown. These are insubordinate. And then verse 15, then Moses was very angry and he said to the Lord, do not respect their offerings. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring a censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and stood before the door of the tabernacle of the meeting with Moses' Aaron. All right, let's go down just a little bit here. Verse 20, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, to the spirit of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all congregation? So the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. And Moses rose and went to Dothan and Abiram and the elders of Israel that followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of those wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from the tents. And as you go down a little bit further in verse 27, and Dothan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents. And this is here again, the scary part, with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And you kind of know the story here a little bit. Let's drop down to verse 30. If the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Verse 31. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words, so it's like he said his word, he caught his breath, and then you see there in the bottom of verse 32, that the ground split apart underneath them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all their households and all the men of Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And then drop down to verse 35. And a fire came out of the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering sacrifices. Okay, let me give you just a little bit more information here on this horrifying passage. Korah. Korah was of the tribe of Levi. He was the same tribe as Moses and Aaron. And again, there's really a power struggle going on here. They wanted more preeminence. They wanted to be more in the spotlight. They wanted more of the kudos and the attaboys. They just weren't satisfied with being the Levites, just doing the work and setting up and taking down the tabernacle. As you see there, he led the rebellion. And unfortunately, Korah was not alone. He used his influence to gather 250 other men to challenge the authority of Moses. And again, the sad thing about it was they, their families, their possessions, everything was swallowed up. 250 other men were destroyed. which means you probably have 250 widows as well. And then the rest of the Israelites, which we didn't read, were terrified and fled. Let me give you another example. And again, this one here is one that's probably maybe not quite as familiar. It's in 2 Samuel. So keep going towards the back of your Bible. You got Joshua, and then you go a little bit further, and you're going to get Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then you get to 1 Samuel. And I want to read 2 Samuel 24. And here's what we got going on in this passage. David, for whatever reason, and there will be some interesting discussion maybe in growth groups of how God is angry at Israel and he's allowing David to number people. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan rose up against Israel and enticed David to make this count. And basically, that's what's going on. As you see there in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan, which is the far north, to Beersheba to the south, and count the people, that I may know the number of people. Joab was a wise man. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord God add to the people 100 times more than they are before, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Joab knew this wasn't right, and there's many reasons. One of them is again what God told the kings. You're not supposed to trust in men. You're not supposed to trust in chariots. You're not supposed to trust in horses. Who are you supposed to trust in? Me. And again, as we look at the history of Israel, when did superior numbers ever benefit Israel? When did greater technology ever benefit Israel in the destruction of their enemies? What was the benefit to Israel when they went into battle? It was a person. And Joab knew this, and he says, David, you know, as this phrase is now, what are you thinking? But he did it. He did it. And again, I'm not going to take the time to read those 25 verses, but David would not listen, and he made Joab and the military go out and number the people. It took 9 months and 20 days, took almost 10 months to count all the fighting men. And soon afterwards, notice verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. So again, God nor Satan forced David to go against his will. This is something that David chose to do it, and as such, he realized that he was guilty. And in verse 10, he was feeling the guilt of his decision. So he says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, said, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Well, that'd be kind of scary. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? That's not so good. Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what I should take back to him who sent me. Wow, it's all of a sudden not about David anymore. As we read on, verse 14, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, and how many people died? 70,000 people. 70,000 people. And the plague stopped, as you read the end of that chapter, when David bought a field and offered a sacrifice. You and I are people of influence, whether it's at the Chamonix High School, whether it's at wherever school we are going to, whether it's Boston University, whether it's in our workplace, we are people of influence. And we, with our own influence, are influencing people, which is either going to help them or hinder them for the rest of their lives. In our homes, within our children, within our families, we have influence. Let's look at just a couple quick examples of godly servant leadership. Philippians. We looked at two examples of leadership that cost others greatly. Korah. That whole clan of Korah was just swallowed up by the earth. 250 others were died in just a fire blast. David, he knew better. He knew better. But because of pride and confidence in men, he numbered the people and 70,000 died. Now let's look at an example of godly leadership here in Philippians chapter 2. And let's just jump down again for verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation." And again, that's just, in my mind, amazing. He could have come as king. He could have come as Nero. He could have come as a governor. He could have come at least as a chief high priest, or at least a priest, or even a Levite. But he came with none of them. "He made himself of no reputation, taking upon the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here's a very good example of what godly servant leadership looks like. The one who was God limited the use of his godness. And that didn't come up on my word spell very well, but I still like it. The one who was God limited the use of his godness. For example, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present at all times in his totality. And yet, as a God-man, he limited himself to be in what? 1.5 square feet at a time. The only one with the absolute right to claim rights, privileges, or positions deferred those rights, those privileges, and positions. So again, you could be thinking through, you know, I know as a man, I am the husband in the home, but do I defer those rights or do I demand those rights? Something to ponder. The Creator God took on the form of creation. And even more than that, a servant. And then he humbled himself. As we look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when do we ever see God the Son demanding his own way? As we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when do we ever see God saying, "You will do what I say, when I say, and how I say"? When does God, the Son, ever say in the Gospels, "When I jump on your way up, you ask me how high"? Never. Never, never, never. And then, as he says, you know, as one of the guys came to him and says, you know, "We want to follow you." He says, "Listen, you need to know that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but I don't even have a place to call home. I have nowhere to lay my head. So yeah, if you want to follow me, that's okay, but there's going to be a cost. There's going to be the cost." So he went through all of life with nothing, and then he was willing to die on the cross, a cursed death, because Deuteronomy 21 says, "Cursed by God is anyone who hangs on a tree." And then lastly is the example of godly servant leadership in 1 Corinthians 9. And we can maybe explore this a little bit more in growth groups. But let me just give you the talking points in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, you know y'all there at Corinth? If it weren't for me, you wouldn't be saved. Remember, it was I who came as a missionary, and it was I, through my witness and my life, that led many of you to the Lord. So he kind of sets the stage there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9 that I was one of the primary reasons why you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then as we go down from basically 2 down to verse 12, he gives at least five examples why you all should be paying me. In addition to me leading you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he gives five examples where, you know, it says, does the man plant the vineyard and not eat the fruit? Does the ox grind and not get fed? Does the military man go to war at his own cost? And he gives several others examples. But then what he says there in verse 12, the bottom of it, even though he had this right, he did not use the right. And then in verses 13 through 14, he gives additional support for his rights. But then again in verse 15, he refuses to use that right. Godly servant leadership. Paul was not like the Diotrephes wanting to get the big name for himself. Paul was not like some who wanted the big fancy house and the cars and the drivers and all of that. Paul said, yes, I have the right to claim that. That is my right. I mean, even the military, and this is just a very clear one, military people don't go to war at their own expense. They don't have to buy their own guns. They don't have to buy their own uniforms, at least today's army. They don't have to buy their own tanks. So I have this right, but I'm not using any of it. And then we get down to verse 18. What was Paul's motivation? What was Paul's reward? What did Paul want from it? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, that I may offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights as the preacher of the gospel. Today, our world is in need of leadership. And again, I'll just mention it, but we're not going to go anywhere to the political landscape of our nation today. But today is important we recognize the need for godly servant leadership. We need men and women who are grounded and growing in the spiritual disciplines. And we need men and women who are passionate and humble in serving others. We need men and women who are devoted to mentoring and discipling others, whether it's peers or even our children. So where is our position of influence? Because again, as I think I said at the beginning, we're not talking about like a pastor. Moms, where's your position of leadership? Where's your influence as a leader? As you're leading the children, where are you leading them to? Dads, we'd still have some dads here with children at home. Dads, you're leading. Where are you leading your children to? Those of us who are empty nesters, we have not just walked away from our kids, or some cases the kids haven't walked too far away from us. But be that aside, how are we influencing our kids? How are we advising our kids? How are we coaching our kids? And then we got the grandkids. Godly servant leadership. Grandpa, come play with me. Now I'm busy watching the game. Grandpa, come play with me. Now I'm busy watching the game. Grandpa, please come play with me. As soon as the game is over. Godly servant leadership. Godly servant. Employers, employees, Christians, ministry leaders? Are we grounded and growing in our spiritual disciplines? Are we passionately and humbly serving? Are we devoted to mentoring and training others? Last point. If everyone in your home, if everyone in your business, if everyone in the church truly followed you as a leader, and they truly followed you in every sense of the term, would the family, the home, the neighborhood, the company be better off or worse off? We all are people of influence. Godly influence is what is needed today. As we begin this new year with our church, that's what we're looking for. We want, again, godly servant leaders. As we go home and start making some New Year's resolutions, and as we consider to reflect on this past year, one of them should be, in my sphere of influence, even if it's at school, I still want to be a godly servant leader. At the workplace, I want to be a godly servant leader. And the just other opportunities are there that we don't need to go into. Today, we are in desperate need of leadership. We really are. We're in desperate need of godly men and women. And we are desperately in need of those who want to serve. To serve. Just be like that Levite. Just get in there and just pick up the tent. Put the tent away. Make sure there's a showbread. Make sure the candles are lit. Make sure the fire's going for the altar. Rather than, yeah, son or grandson, I'll get to you right after the game is over with. Yeah, I'll help you out here just as soon as I finish up what I need to do. Oh, yeah, honey, I'll run that errand for you, but I'll do it later this week. I know that honey-do list. I just throw it away. It doesn't matter. You know, she writes them, I just throw them away. But that's not very good godly servant leadership. You know, honey, I know I've been telling you I'd get around to finishing that project. Well, you know what? Today we'll start. Today we're going to get moving on that. Godly servant leadership. Okay.